Okay, we are in Colossians chapter 3. Jerry's not here, so I can't ask him to recite chapter 2 for us from memory, but maybe we'll get him next week. But chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God." There we go. I knew that was going to kick in. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also shall appear with him in glory." Okay, let's pray together. Father, once again, as we come this evening, we thank you for an opportunity to look into your word. And once again, we recognize that your word is spiritually discerned. We thank you, first of all, that we have your spirit. We have no need of a teacher per se, because he teaches us. So tonight we would ask that he would enlighten our eyes, give us understanding and wisdom. And Lord, that as we go forth from here, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, that you would be glorified in and through your church, especially through us. Thank you now for this time in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Gene, I'm in a barrel again. In our intro, you notice we have been saved out of this world, and yet we are called to reach it with the gospel. As Pastor reminded us this morning, here we are having a commissioning service. We are commissioning Eddie and his family to go forth and preach the gospel. But one of the things we need to remember and sometimes need to be reminded of, that is a call that God has on all of his children's lives, not just on the guy that makes a job of it. Okay? So we've been called to preach the gospel. Strangely, we cannot reach it effectively until we leave it. And I don't mean leave it as in going from here to the moon. I mean leave it in the sense of not practicing all that it practices. I remember been several years back that one gentleman felt as though he wanted to share the gospel, and so he spent his evenings at the bar, you know, drinking a beer and trying to share the gospel. The reality is whether or not you think you can drink a beer or go to a bar is irrelevant. The issue is when you're involved in the things that the world is involved in, for the most part, they look at you as not being different. When you go back to the Old Testament law, something that we've been hearing a lot about from pastors' messages on Sunday morning, the Old Testament law, a lot of the things that God called Israel to do differently than anybody else, his specific reason given, so that you would be different. So that they would see there's something different about you. And so when I say until we leave it, we can't effectively reach it, that's what I'm talking about there. In Galatians 1:4, Paul says, "Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." And obviously he's not delivering us out of, away from, but from its power that it has on us. We are of God's kingdom, not of this world. And we have overcome the world through faith. It is amazing to me if you spend a little bit of time reading, especially John, 1 John there. He talks about having overcome as it's a done deal. Okay, whoever's born of God overcomes the world. We look at our failures and say, "Oops, I didn't overcome." John looks at it as, "Yeah, we did." See, it's not the failures, it's the position and the process that we go to live it out. And so we've overcome the world. Spiritual growth, joy, and fruitfulness are all dependent on a correct understanding of our relationship to the world. It is amazing how many young people will chase after all that the world has to offer, thinking that there they might actually find joy, because of course church is boring. When in reality, they may find some conditional happiness for a short period of time. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But after that, they live with the consequences thereof. In Hebrews 11:13, it says, "We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth." In Hebrews 13:14, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begs us as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul in 1 Peter 2:11. We are in the world, but not of it. It is only when we understand our union with Christ being seated in the heavenly places that we begin to understand the utter poverty that the world, that the world has in it, or the world is in. Paul calls us to a preoccupation with our heavenly reality, is what true spirituality is all about, and the starting point for personal holiness. Now, having heard many messages on Colossians 3:1-4, occasionally you'll hear a preacher say, you know, there are some people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Can we throw that one out with a lot of the other garbage that we believe sometimes? Scripturally, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Set your mind on things above. Set your affection on things above. The scripture is mandating this. This is not something where, well, if you think about heaven too much, you won't be any earthly good down here. No, because what does the scripture say? Whether you eat or drink or... So if you're mopping floors, driving a bus, I'm picking on Mike right now, but we could go around to whoever's doing whatever you're doing it how? Which means you're seeking first the kingdom of God and setting your mind on things above. Okay? So let's not consider, well, this person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. No, if someone is in that state, they're probably not as heavenly minded as they're trying to make one appear. Just some things to think about there. So, living the risen life. First, we have a reminder and a qualification. Notice in verse 1a, it says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, the if, for us in English, that is what we would consider subjunctive. That means there's a possibility one way or the other. When you get into other languages, the conjugation of the verb gives you that idea so that you have an if, and then you understand it's possible, it might not be possible. But then there's other conjugations where even if it says if, it's obvious, no, it's one, not the other. That's the same idea here. The Greek word here can be translated since. Notice, if denotes reality, not a possibility. As in chapter 2 and verse 20, it means since. Since you were raised with Christ. The idea of being raised with Christ, it means co-resurrected. Now, I don't know about you, but this isn't something that we haven't done in practice yet, have we? Positionally, it is true. But since I haven't, quote unquote, died physically, I haven't resurrected physically, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We're talking about our union with Christ. This is an accomplished fact. The union of believers with Christ. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I know we've talked about this in the past, and who knows, we may talk about it many times in the future. But Romans chapter 6, we see this union. In verses 3 and 4 it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Or in Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the union of believers with Christ through spiritual baptism, but there's also a practical significance to that. Staying there in Romans 6, verses 11 through 19, it says, likewise, you also. Now, there's a likewise there, so let's look at a little bit of context. In verse 10 it says, for the death that he, Christ, died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now, what's the purpose of our life? Living unto God, just like Christ Jesus was raised to live unto God. It goes on to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether, notice the various options that we have here, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness, or of, notice there's not another or of. Once again, the scripture tells us we've got two choices. God, sin, spirit, flesh. There's not other options. There's not one in the middle that says, well, you know, I'm not sold out to God, but I'm not living in sin either. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. Nope. That's flesh. That's sin. So it's one or the other. It goes on to say here, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, how did we do that before we were saved? Half-heartedly? Or with a lot of vim and vigor? We were sold out to serve in sin. Okay? That's the same way he wants us now to do things. He says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And 2 Corinthians 5:15, a verse that I read this morning, and that he died for all, that they who live might not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And again, that's one of those verses that we kind of look at and say, well, there's a choice there. I can live unto me or I can live unto him. Now, wait a minute. What does verse 11 of chapter 6 says? Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, to live unto God. So that's what we've been called to do. So there's practical significance to our union with Christ. Letter D, true spirituality. Notice in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. True spirituality is when you're working that salvation, that which is true on the inside, you're working it out in your life. So now it's true on the outside. Why are you doing that? With fear and trembling. You're recognizing, I'm answering to God for what's going on here, not just trying to make other people think that I look okay. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, recognizing, well, it says that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So recognizing that God has given us all the resources necessary to do so. That's what true spirituality is all about. I've been counseling a young man that every week he's telling me about, you know, God has left me. He's abandoned me. I've messed up so bad that even God's love cannot possibly forgive me for how I've messed up. Excuse me? That's not true. That's not what God says. It's not what God proved when He sent His Son. And of course, He always finds these little verses that it's kind of like, okay, who's He talking to? You know, if he reads through Joshua and God says, Joshua, I want you to kill all the children, he's pretty sure he's one of the children that Joshua is supposed to kill. True spirituality is recognizing that God has given us all the resources necessary to do so, to live the way He wants us to live. So right now He's still working on figuring some of that out. Notice number three, the focus of this whole thing is on Christ. In verse one, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In verse three, it says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. Verse four, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. So the focus of this whole thing is on Christ. The path to holiness is, notice letter A, not through self-denial. One of those things that the Gnostic type people, the heretics of Paul's day, were trying to get these people. Self-denial, self-denial. Not in the sense of take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Christ, but you can't enjoy food that God has given you to be eaten with thanksgiving. So self-denial, or angelic experience or ceremony, the worship of angels. True holiness, the path to holiness is not through angelic experience or ceremony, but letter C, it is lived through the power of the indwelling Christ. So this is the reminder, or if you will, the qualification. If you've then been, since you've been raised with Christ, letter B, the responsibility. Verses 1b through 2, it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So seek those things that are above. The word seek there is zeteo, which is present tense, which means keep seeking. I don't know about you, but how many times do you have to read the Bible? Of course, God never says, does He? He does say, but He takes pleasure in. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates. He chews on, He thinks about day and night. I have read through the Bible many times. It's very easy to think, I got this. Keep seeking, keep seeking, keep seeking. And then it says, set your mind. The word there for mind is phroneo, to have an inner disposition. Again, this is present tense, so it's a continuous action. Set your mind on things above. What things above? Well, first of all, let's talk about the character of Christ. Or, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit. How is the Spirit going to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and I always forget one or two. Against such there is no law. How does He develop that in your life if you're not in the Word of God? If you're not setting your mind on things above? So that's where part of that comes from. How about the concepts of seeking first the kingdom of God causes one to live out their heavenly values in this world? If I am not considerate of the fact that someday I'm going to give an account, another verse I read this morning, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If that isn't something that isn't on my mind, then how am I going to live? What's comfortable for me right now? And therefore, even 1 John says that those that have this hope of being made like Him, those who have that hope in them purify themselves even as He is pure, knowing that someday He's coming back and we're going to give an account. So the concept of seeking first the kingdom of God, setting your mind on things above, causes one to live out their heavenly values in this world. Now, I'm not saying that they get everything right. What I am saying is there's a mindset, and that mindset keeps them going, especially when things are so good sometimes. Notice letter C, not on things of the earth. This is the contrast. It is one or the other. Again, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, because the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you can't do what you want to do. And he moves on to talking about what fleshliness looks like and then what spirituality looks like, or walking in the Spirit looks like. So there's a contrast. You're either thinking on things above or you're thinking on the things of the earth. And again, we remember that when we're talking about thinking on things above, we're not eliminating the fact that some of us work in a secular world. You've got to think about how you're going to do your job, what the various aspects of your job are. But in all of that, you're still, I'm looking to glorify God as I do my job. Okay? And then, of course, the resource. We have a responsibility. We have a reminder. And then there's a resource. It says, set your mind on things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Letter A, the right hand is a place of honor and majesty. Actually, it was a place of trust. And part of the reason was, if you're at the right hand, you're in a position where you could easily attack and they wouldn't have time to defend themselves. So you put the person that you trust on the right hand. With the left hand, my sword's on the left hand in normal circumstances. So if the guy attacks here, I've got my sword right there to block it. And so it's a place of honor and majesty. It's a place of trust. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In Luke 22:69, Jesus is speaking and he says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Of course, that didn't make the people that he was talking to very happy. In Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, Peter's preaching at that point. And then in 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Again, Peter speaking. Stephen speaking in 7:56 says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? In all the other verses, he's sitting. Why is he standing here? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling. Oh, Stephen's coming. Okay, Stephen, it's great to have you here. That kind of a thing. So he stood up to receive Stephen. In Romans 8:34, Paul is talking. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In Ephesians 1:20, it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews 1:3b says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And 1 Peter 3:22, Peter reminds us, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So it's a place of honor and majesty. Letter B, because of his exaltation, he said, whatever you ask in his name, God will also give us. And you can look up the various verses there. But think about that. God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, and seated him at his right hand. And he says, oh, by the way, you know, you've prayed, but you haven't asked for anything in my name. From now on, ask for it in my name. Now, again, that doesn't mean we put the little tag on the end, in the name of Jesus, which I have a tendency to do. It's habit. Okay? That doesn't mean anything. It says, I ask according to God's will. What Jesus would ask for. If I ask for that, God is going to give it to me because of Jesus' exalted position. And then, of course, then not only do we have the responsibility, the resource, but also the reason why we're going to set our mind on things above. He says, or if you will, the why, for you died. Remember Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. He uses ego there. Romans 7, a couple of times, I think it's 19 and 21 or 17 and 20 or something like that, he says, "It is so if I sin, it is no longer I, ego, who does it, but sin that dwells in me." Whole point that he's trying to bring across there is that old man that Romans 7 begins with, we were married that old man, he died with Christ. And so that part is gone. It says that union is the basis for what is normal for the believer. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Need to get more calluses on my fingers. These pages just slip right through, don't they? Verse 14, it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If the world's been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world, what attraction, what place does the world have in my life? It goes back to, we're in this world, but we're not of it. It's not what we're going to be concentrating on. So the union that union, the fact that we died with Christ, is the basis for what is normal for the believer. The word there for die is apothenesco. It could make an ice cream cone out of that, I think. The past tense indicating the death took place at salvation. When I was born again, if any man be in Christ, when I was placed into Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past. Behold, everything is becoming new. So in what sense did we die? Well, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, we recognize that we, thankfully, are never going to experience that death. Amen? Because of what Christ has done. But again, remember, we've been baptized into Christ. We've been put in a relationship of union with Him. And so the fact that He died to pay that death, we died with Him. Okay? And therefore, the penalty has been paid and has no claim on us. Talking about the young man that I was telling you about a little bit earlier, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I do not in any way try and convince this young man that he's saved. Why? Because I know there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But I don't know if he's in Christ Jesus. I'm going on what he's told me. He thinks he is. Well, if you are, here's what the Word of God says. Here's the truth. There's no condemnation. Yeah, but I really feel as though I've messed up so bad. There's no condemnation. It's been paid for. So notice as we go along here, he goes on to say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That little phrase there, with Christ in God. We are, I forgot an E there, sorry. We are not on spirit with Him, we are one spirit with Him. One spirit with Him. Not only one spirit with Him, but according to 2 Peter 1:4, we can participate in the divine nature. Obviously, that has nothing to do with us. That has everything to do with that union that we have with Him. Number two, we're with Christ in God means that we're not easily understood or seen. Now, when I say seen, I mean it's not always visible that we're with Christ in God because it's hidden. It's concealed, if you will. In Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we may gather together and we may make professions and give testimonies and think that everybody is hunky-dory and we might even like each other. The reality is you don't know who I really am in Christ except how it gets lived out by the power of the Spirit. And how do you guys do that? Do you work like 100% of the time in the power of the Spirit or do you have your ups and your downs? Oh yeah, we have our ups and our downs, don't we? So you really don't got a good view of what someone is like in Christ, but someday you're going to get to see them for what they're really like in Christ because even the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Or if you will, in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. See, it's kind of concealed. It's hidden. Excuse me. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Imagine that. He is in the process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ through the trials that we go through, through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and this battle, this experience, this process that we're going through does not end in this life. I know that sometimes older Christians have a tendency to think, well, we got rid of that one, got rid of that one, got rid of that one. You know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, so I'm pretty well sanctified. Try again. We don't stop that sanctification process until we see Jesus, at which point it is completed. And at that point, John MacArthur says, I know that when we get to heaven, God is going to change us. And some of you so much, I'm not sure I'm going to recognize you. And I might fit into that category. But moving right along, notice we also have number three, eternally secure. Again, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me there. I know most of you probably know this passage, but it's always good to look through these things once in a while. Starting in verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, is He? Yeah. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the proof that God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, is God for us? What's He withholding from us? According to this, He's willing to give us whatever's necessary as we walk with Him to do what He's called us to do. Okay? It goes on to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now we have the idea that sometimes the elect don't get it all right, right? And who's going to bring a charge against Him? Well, notice what it says. It is God who justifies. If God said, He's okay with me, who's going to come along and say, no, God, you got it wrong? Okay? He goes on to say, who is he who condemns? Well, since God's the judge, He's the only one who can. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So here we have Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, but when necessary, and it may be necessary for some, maybe a little bit more than others, but when necessary, He is praying for us. Now, how does He pray? Does He pray selfishly, according to our will? No, He prays according to the will of the Father. Notice what it says here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. What's included in those two? Everything. I remember when we were down in Cuiabá, Brazil, they asked me to come up and teach in the high school a Bible survey class. And the majority of the people that worked with Wycliffe there did not believe in eternal security. And that became very evident as my children were coming home and talking about what they were learning. And so as I'm doing Bible survey, I don't know how many times eternal security came up, but I kept on showing them, look, you know, what's not included in life and death? And of course, their argument is, well, no one can take you out of His hand, but you can jump out. Kind of like, if I knew how to get there in the first place, it'd have been amazing, you know. But so life and death pretty well includes everything. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers. Those are the things that are stronger than us. Nor things present nor things to come. Whatever I'm going through now or whatever I may go through. Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The amazing thing is, when they got to that verse, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, they said, oh yeah, you can jump out of His hand, He still loves you. Kind of like, you forgot the in Christ part? Because that concept of being in Christ is when you've been taken out of the realm of the world and placed into His body, in Christ. And that's where there's nothing that separates us from His love. And then, of course, letter E, the revelation. In verse 4, Colossians 3, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So when Christ, who is our life, notice, He doesn't merely give life. He is life. The new man, created after God in true righteousness and holiness, wants to please God, cannot sin. I don't have the answer exactly what that's all about, but here's what I know. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that the new man? Possibly. See, He not only gives life, He is life. Galatians 2:20, "The life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He lives in me. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "To live is Christ. To die is gain." Yeah. So the word here for appears is phanerou. Normally, the word for appear is apocalypse, to a revelation, that kind of a thing. There's another one or two. This may not be the normal word, but think about it with me. In the Old Testament, how many times was the Anointed One coming? Once. Now, when you look at all the verses, the rabbis even came to the position that, okay, maybe there's going to be two messiahs. Because there's this suffering servant that's going to die, and then there's this other one that's going to reign forever. So they came up with the idea of two. Well, the reality is we know now that there's two comings, right? You got the first coming, where He comes as a human, and then there's a second coming where He comes to rule and to reign as king. Isn't it interesting that how many times the Word of God uses the concept of twos, even though it may not present it clearly that way, as you study it, it's kind of like, oh. The feast, for example, in the Old Testament, you've got all these feasts, they mean things, and then all of a sudden Christ is fulfilling those feasts, at least the four spring ones. There's still three fall ones to go. Why do I bring that up? Because when we talk about His appearing, we read about two different events. Some people try and put them together and say they're one and the same. There are reasons why we don't believe that. First of all, we have the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Next month, fourth Friday night, 7 o'clock, we're going through David Jeremiah's book, What in the World is Going On? And he spends a whole chapter talking about the disappearance. The disappearance of the true believers in Christ. Christ comes back in the clouds. And there's the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and boom, we are caught up. The word in the Greek is one thing. When translated into the Latin, it's rapturo, and that's what it means to be caught away, to be raptured. And so we've anglicized the Latin word, and we call it the rapture. The word rapture isn't used in the Bible anywhere. It just means to be caught up. There are several raptures in the Scripture. If we go to the Old Testament, we have two of them that we know about. Enoch and Elijah. When we get to the book of Revelation, there's another one. The two witnesses, which I think might be the same two guys, but that's another study. Okay? After 3 days of being dead on the steps of the temple, all of a sudden it says, "Come up hither!" And they get up and Jesus was raptured, if you will. So He was taken up. So we're going to be caught up to the clouds to be with Him, which is a fulfillment of a promise that He made in John chapter 14. He's going to prepare a place for us. And if He's going, He's coming back to take us to be with Him, to be there with Him forever. So the rapture. Then there is the second coming. And this is where, at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back as that reigning king. According to the book of Zechariah, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to break from north to south. And there's going to be a pathway where Jewish people are going to be able to escape the Antichrist and the armies that are trying to kill them. And then he's going to do some battle. We get to watch the whole thing. There's going to be judgments, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. And you see that second coming in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, 15 to 16. Whichever appearing Paul is talking about, and I think that he's actually talking for us about the rapture. But there are going to be people that are saved during the tribulation that they're going to be looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing. So these things would still apply to them. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then number two, then you also will appear with him in glory. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, Paul writes, "It is sown," talking about our body, "it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Now he's talking about those that are in Christ that die. Okay? This body ultimately is weak. It's dishonorable. It has the law of sin in it. But when Christ comes back, it's going to be raised, and it's going to be raised in glory and in power. In Philippians 3:21, he says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Imagine that. Replacing this body with one that's going to last forever. Now, I'm just old enough to know that I didn't work that hard yesterday. Painted a couple of ceilings with Dave Wells, cleaned out some cracks in the driveway to put some filler in there, you know, and replaced some screens. I actually had to take some trim off, take the screen out, cut the next one to length, you know, put it in there, staple it down really, really hard, you know, going like this several times, and putting the trim back up. Screwdriver did all the work, zzz, 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 you know, that kind of thing. And this morning I wake up, it's kind of like, oh man, my back hurts. Why is my back hurt? I didn't even work hard. The body's learning to feel those things, you know what I mean? But there's going to come a day when the body's going to be replaced. And there's never going to be that, oh, I found muscles I didn't know I had, or anything like that ever again. So, in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Now, initially we were talking about what we're going to be like spiritually, but even in the physical sense, things are going to change. When Jesus rose from the dead, I don't know about you, but getting into a locked room without unlocking the door, walking through walls, I mean, it kind of sounds neat, but do we have any other stories of those kinds of things happening? Uh-uh. So this is going to be not only a spiritual thing, but a physical thing where we're going to be transformed to look like him. So in the meantime, what is our job? Well, since we have been raised with Christ, since, not if. Now, it's if in the sense that if you haven't been, this is one of those things, this, all of these little things aren't going to help you at all. But if you have been, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above. This is where we're getting oriented. We're getting a focus toward what God is trying to do in us, through us, in whatever is going on around us. If you're driving down the road and someone pulls in front of you, you almost get into an accident, what's your response? Well, if you've been setting your mind on things above, it's kind of like, okay, Lord, thank you so much for not letting me hit the guy, and I pray that you'd go watch over him so that he might not do this to the next guy, that kind of a thing. Dave and I, we joke a little bit because if you've ever done any mechanical work on a car without fail, or if you've done any roofing with a hammer without fail somewhere in the rush, that ratchet's either going to slip off that nut and you're going to bang your hand on something, or that hammer is going to find one of your nails. And I don't mean the kind you're putting in the wood. I'm talking about your fingernails, thumbnail, fingernail, things like that. And what comes out of your mouth? Yes, God is even in charge of that. If you're not focused on things above, if you're not empowered, participating in the divine nature, empowered by the Spirit of God, I know what will come out of your mouth. I've heard it. from me as well as other people. So if we're going to live truly spiritual, or to be truly, to have true spirituality, we have got to set our mind on things above, or seek first the kingdom of God, or walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Any questions or thoughts? Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll let you go, and you can go watch the fireworks, because I think the rain has stopped for a little while. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for this reminder, not only the admonition to do something, but to recognize that truly you have taken care of it so that we can. Lord, we have a tendency to think that there's the spiritual, then there's the sinful, and there's something in the middle. Give us grace, Lord, to understand the truth of your word, that we might truly set our mind on things above. Seek first the kingdom of God and recognize that that's all part of whatever it is that we may be doing, so that we could do it in a way that honors and glorifies you. Thank you again. Amen.